Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome. We have just started a new church series. We are starting a new sermon series, and we are working through this idea that is all over the Gospels, the thing that Jesus talked about more than probably anything else, and that is the kingdom of God. And we are titling this sermon series, The Upside Down Kingdom. Not original to us. It's a common phrase to talk about the kingdom of God, but it's so apt and such a good description, because the kingdom that Jesus comes to bring, the values and the patterns of life that has lived under the kingship of Jesus, is so upside down or different or just looks plain weird to the way that humans normally operate. Now, Jesus, when you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus talking about, telling parables about all the time, this idea of the kingdom of God. That was the mission. And Jesus first shows up when the Mark 1 records the very first words. Jesus is coming to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. It's what he was all about. And as we looked at last week, all kingdoms, all types of kingdoms, whenever there's any sort of structure of grouping of humans gathered, there are patterns and values that that group of humans hold. That's a kingdom. A kingdom has values and patterns, and Jesus' values and Jesus' patterns and what it looks like to live in his kingdom is radically different. It's upside down. We got a taste of that last week. We saw what we normally call the Beatitudes. Jesus is preaching about the blessings and their corresponding woes. That the things, the values that Jesus cares about, what does it truly mean to be blessed by God, walking with God, seems completely different from what we might expect. And so we're going to keep examining this idea of the kingdom of Jesus for the next few months. And today I just want to focus in on this idea of kingship. We're going to be talking about kingdoms for a while, but kingdoms are ruled by kings. But the idea of kings is so foreign to us. We live in the Western world where we're ruled by things like republic forms of governments or parliamentary forms of governments and some sort of democratic rule, where ideas are voted on, where citizens have a voice, where usually the leader of our Western societies, there's usually a term limit on how long that they can rule. And so this idea of kings and kingdoms is probably a little foreign to us, and our exposure is usually through like books and movies. You got to head to the movie theaters to know what kings look like. But what we see when we look at what is a true king and ruling over a kingdom is we see truly ultimate authority, ultimate power vested in one individual, that they are sovereign, meaning they have power without limitation. What they say goes. If a king wants to do something, that's the direction of the kingdom. And the only way to get rid of a sovereign, how do you stop someone who is sovereign, who has power without limits? You have to overthrow them. You've got to bring in more power, more authority to force one king out to implement a new one. And we're going to see today who is the King Jesus and how does his kingship look so much different than any other king in history. This idea of using force and using your authority, Jesus doesn't operate the way that most kings do. Jesus did come to be king. Make no mistake by that. He did come to usher in a new kingdom. He did come in to push out other forms of kingdom to bring about the only true good kingdom. But he doesn't use force. He doesn't use military power. He doesn't use coercion to bring about his kingdom. It's upside down. It's upside down from how every other king operates. He comes in to implement a new kingdom completely upside down. But as we're going to see today, he was tempted to do it the normal way. Jesus was tempted to bring in the kingdom his way, to use force, to use power, to take the reins of power for himself. So this morning, we're going to look at how does Jesus come as king to bring a kingdom in a way completely different, in a way completely upside down and backwards. But I hope as we study God's word today, we will see it is completely better than anything else we could imagine. So first, we're going to look at a couple of the ways Jesus was tempted to take kingship the normal way. And then we're going to see the true way that Jesus grabs the throne. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be flipping around a few different places in the gospel. We're not doing like just a locked in on one passage. We're going to see a couple different passages through three different gospels of how Jesus takes the throne. And so if you've got a Bible, please open up, read along with me. We submit to the authority of God. This is our one true authority. and what God says we follow. So we've got Bibles in the pews. Feel free to grab one if you're online. We'll have the words up on the screen as well. And we're going to start in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's account of the story of Jesus. Right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, something happens. So flip to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 5. If you have the church Bible, that's page 1598. If you're online, that's on page YouTube live stream. Here is the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 5. I'm just going to read a section out of the larger passage. But listen to this temptation of Jesus. Oh, I said verse 4. Verse 5. I'm sorry. My bad. Verse 5. Luke 4, 5. The devil led him being Jesus, the devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then just flip down to verse 13. I just want to finish out this passage, the end of the temptation. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So this is a larger story of three temptations of Jesus. I just want to focus in on this middle one that Luke records, though. This one temptation that Satan comes early in the ministry of Jesus to tempt Jesus, to stop him, to try to keep Jesus from carrying out the will of the Father, to basically stop God. Satan's plan, if you will, is if I can stop Jesus on earth, God's will not be accomplished, God's will not be done, and I have thwarted the plans of God. And so I just want to look at this middle temptation that Luke records. The temptation to have all the authorities of all the kingdoms of this world. If Jesus is truly coming to be king, if his goal is to be king of the world, the one true sovereign, then he will need all the authority in the world. This is exactly what Jesus came to do, and Satan is offering it to Jesus. And I truly believe that this is a bona fide offer by Satan. There is some debate, some very good Christian scholars think that Satan's actually lying here. But I take this as a bona fide offer of Satan, that Satan is actually offering Jesus all the authority and all the power of all the kingdoms in the world. Satan is described as the ruler of the world in other parts of the Bible, and I think for it to truly be a temptation, it has to be legit so Jesus can be tempted by it. And so that's why I think it is a true offer by Satan. But this is the end result. This is the thing that Jesus came to do, to have the authority over the world, to be the king, to come to set up a kingdom. And to be king means you have authority. And so this seems like a real temptation for Jesus. Instead of doing it, quote unquote, the long way, the way that God had intended, here is just a quick, easy way to grab all the authority. No need to go through all of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Just boom, in an instant, if Jesus just worships Satan, he gets all the authority. He gets to be king. And I truly believe this is a real temptation for Jesus. Jesus knows the will of the Father. He knows what the rest of his time on earth is going to look like. And here it is. Just bow down, worship Satan, and you get it. The easy way out. But Jesus doesn't fall for the trap. Big surprise here. Not really. Because Jesus does the will of the Father. And in the face of temptation, in the face of saying, well, the ends might justify the means, instead of just getting what I want and going the easy way out, Jesus doesn't fall for that. Jesus knows that the kingdom of God can't come like this. That if God has a plan for the kingdom of God to come down from heaven to earth, it has to be done the right way. And so Jesus will only take the route that the Father has called him to follow. And I know we read this and it sometimes seems kind of like, you know, of course Jesus does the right thing. Jesus is without sin, and we know the whole story. If you know the story of Jesus, right, we know where this ends up. But I think in this moment, it's just a real temptation. And just a real microcosm of the types of decisions that we have to make. That I think it's pretty obvious that we look through life, people usually actually take the easy way out. They justify it by saying the ends justify the means, and so I'm just going to take the easy way, the compromised way. But not Jesus. That's not how the kingdom of God operates. But that's not the only shortcut Jesus is tempted with. Another temptation comes later, right after Jesus feeds a huge crowd of people miraculously. And so flip over to the book of John. We're going to read John's account of this story. John chapter 6. We're just going to read a couple of verses at the end. But John chapter 6, verse 14. So this is right after Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 plus people. And this is what happens. John 6, verse 14 and 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. We're not reading the whole story in the interest of time. But that sign mentioned is the feeding of the 5,000 plus. That there's this huge crowd that's walking around a lake following Jesus. And they're glued to him. They're following him. They're listening to every word he says. Jesus is doing miracles and healing the sick and driving out demons. And they don't have enough food. And Jesus is presented with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus miraculously creates enough fish and enough loaves to feed thousands of people. We don't know the number. It says 5,000 men plus women and children. Who knows how many people that is? An incredible miracle. I just imagine seeing this, right? That the guy that you're following, you know, if you're like squinting, you see him up wherever he's standing, and he's holding a couple loaves of fish and starts passing them out, and then suddenly it's working its way through this thousands of people, this huge crowd, and the food doesn't run out. Amazing. This man who we're following, who has been teaching us, who's saying words that are attractive and are intriguing. And not only that, but we're seeing sick people healed. Family members probably, like you bring your mom and your dad and Jesus miraculously heals him. Or you bring your cousin who has been tormented by a demon and suddenly the demon is gone. Like the admiration this crowd has for Jesus is growing and growing and growing. And the crowd knows there is something special and different about this Jesus guy. This man can bring change. This man has authority and power from God. And if they knew their Old Testament, and it seems that at least some of them do, they know that in Deuteronomy 18, God promised another prophet that was going to come to lead the people. And the crowd looks at Jesus, and they say, "That's it. This right here is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, written 1,500 years, almost 1,500 years earlier. Here it is. God's word is being fulfilled in Jesus." And verse 15 tells us that they intended to make him king by force. I would love to know their plan. It's just one line in the book of John. Like, what was their plan? Were they going to, like, crowd surf Jesus all the way down to Jerusalem? Like, an 80-mile crowd surf to send out of the capital city of Israel and install him as king there? There's a city called Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. That would have been the Roman capital of Galilee. Herod Antipas was ruling there at the time. Were they going to march into Tiberias, march into the city, and just kick out the Romans and install Jesus on Herod's throne? Don't know. Don't know their exact intentions. But the crowd said, "We have the power in numbers. And together, the thousands of us, through sheer power of numbers, can march Jesus wherever we want and say, 'Be our king.'" To use force to change the prospects of the nation of Israel. Go to some capital city, take it over. Use our collective force to put Jesus on the throne. And this is what most people do. This is how most people respond. If they have the power or the influence or authority or the strength in numbers, they force their way onto the rest of the world. Use our collective numbers and force and power and authority to implement the change that we want to see. To make life the way we think it should go. And here is this crowd planning to install Jesus as some earthly physical king in some capital city in the country of Israel in the first century. Lead our armies. Be our king. Instill your law on our land. And certainly from what we know about the first century, the underlying attitude is kick out the Romans. Kick out this oppressive empire that is forcing their will on us. Be the king strong enough to push them out. And yet Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doesn't take the throne. I would have loved to, just to love to see what it looked like. Jesus somehow slips out of the crowd. which is incredible. Thousands of people, all eyes on Jesus, and he just somehow slips away into the mountains by himself. He knows what the crowd intends to do, and he finds a way out. Another temptation to see a mass of people wanting to install him as king, and Jesus doesn't take the kingship that way. This isn't the plan of God. This isn't how you bring the kingdom of God to this earth. Jesus won't take power the way most people take authority. He's not going to use force. He's not going to use the popular vote to claim kingship. It doesn't matter if that's what everybody wants. It's not what God wants. And Jesus is going to bring the kingdom God's way. Again, a commitment to the kingdom of God the way God would want it to be. Satan can't tempt him. He won't acquiesce to the crowds. Jesus is going to be king God's way. And so let's see God's way. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is about to reveal to his apostles the way of the kingdom, the way to the kingship. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven, And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And here it comes. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Two little sections in Scripture back to back that I think are just so important because they reveal the true kingship of Jesus. The first part, the first half, is Peter's great profession of faith. Jesus asks his apostles, "Who do the crowd say I am? When people are talking about me, who are they saying I am?" And they give a lot of answers, different prophets from the Old Testament, but Peter gets it right. Look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus is the Messiah. Now, just to get technical for a second, that word Messiah, that's a Hebrew word, and it literally means the anointed one, right? One anointed by oil. And when we say the word Christ is just the Greek translation of the word Messiah. Just two different words in two different languages, but they mean the same thing, the anointed one. And so what is an anointed one? And that goes all the way back to King David. And if you remember the story of how King David became king, he was a shepherd boy, the youngest son of seven brothers of Jesse. And Samuel comes to their little town of Bethlehem and finds David and anoints him with oil. And that is, if you will, the coronation of David, or the first, or God's coronation of David. And this idea of someone who is anointed becomes the word, that word Messiah becomes, this is how we make someone king. The anointed one is the king because King David was anointed. And God made a promise to David that one of his descendants will reign on his throne forever. And so as history goes along, the Jews take this word, the anointed one, the word Messiah, and this becomes this grand word for some descendant of David who is going to rule again on David's throne forever. It's the word for king. It's the word that carries behind it the full might and authority that a king has over everybody and everything. And Peter gets it right. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king. When we say Messiah, and we use that word a lot, this is exactly what we mean. Like when people say Jesus Christ today, what they're really saying is Jesus is king. and kings rule kingdoms. Jesus is the king who comes to bring the kingdom of God. I know you're probably tired. I've said that probably 20 times already this morning. But we finally get the answer. How does Jesus become king? Verse 21. He explained to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus becomes king by suffering, dying, and rising again. I mean, just stop. How upside down is that? How backwards is that? Who becomes king by dying? Nobody. Like, dying is how kings lose their kingdoms. And if you've ever read any story in the Old Testament and lots of stories from all around the world, that usually what happens is kings get assassinated. How do you take away the power? How do you stop a king and his authority? You kill him. You assassinate him, and then someone else can ascend to the throne. But Jesus does literally the backwards thing that normally ends kings and kingdoms and says, this is how I'm going to ascend to the king. That my kingship and the kingdom of God is going to be precipitated by this event when Jesus dies and rises again. That's the will of God. That's the will of God that Satan tried to thwart, that the people and the crowds didn't see the plan of God and wanted to install Jesus the way that they normally install kings. But Jesus says, no, I know the plan of God, and I'm bringing the kingdom the way God wants me to. Jesus won't take the backdoor deal. Jesus won't ride the popularity of the crowd to the throne. Jesus is going to walk the road of suffering to the kingdom. And he literally critiques Peter for preaching the message of Satan. Right? You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Because Peter sees, like everyone else saw, how do you become king? You take it by power. You take it by force. And Jesus says, that's not God's plan. That's not God's concern. It's coming through suffering. And this is the reason why. In a second, I want to read the coronation of Jesus. But this idea of the kingdom and the kingdom of God and Jesus being the king over the kings of the world is that it's not an earthly kingdom. Because when we think about earthly kingdoms, or we call them nations today, those are kingdoms with physical borders, kingdoms with armies and with weapons, kingdoms concerned with earthly concerns. And Jesus says, I'm not doing that. I'm doing something different. I'm doing something new. That Jesus says in John that his kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus means it. My kingdom is not going to look like anything else on this planet. It's a kingdom focused on something else entirely. It's a kingdom, and please hear me, it is a kingdom where the world is transformed by the loving, sacrificial act of God. Where people are called to freely love God and be in relationship with him. Where the problem of humanity, and if you look around history, this is so easy to argue, that humans are messed up. I've probably said that lots in my years at Stonebridge, but just look at the news. Humans do terrible things to each other, and we call this sin. That's the Christian word. But we're just saying things that are not in accordance with God's good way of living life the way God didn't intend it to. And we see it all over our place. Sin is everywhere. People rebel against God's authority and plan all the time. Murder, hatred, cheating, lying, all sexual activity outside of marriage, stealing, prejudice against people because of the skin color, greed, envy. I could go on and on and on. And human kingdoms can try and say, we hate these bad things that people do, and we're going to put some law in place to stop people from doing bad things. A human can try and say, don't do that, don't murder, don't cheat, don't lie. But external laws never change the heart. You can't change the heart, that there is a pollution inside of us that no earthly kingdom can ever fix. That's why the kingdom of God is upside down. That's why Jesus has to do things backwards. That's why the king doesn't set up an earthly power to implement an earthly kingdom with earthly rules. This is why Jesus can't use force to bring the kingdom of God. He has to do the exact opposite, because he has to hit humanity at our hearts and our souls, at the level of will and desire and freely choosing to love, not forced to do something by external laws. And Jesus said he was coming to suffer and die. And let's read that. John chapter 19, verse 17. John chapter 19, starting in verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he being Jesus, went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." That this right here is the coronation of the king. If you're familiar with the crucifixion story, I know we just read a snippet of the larger story. But at this point in the story, Jesus is currently bleeding out of his head because he's got thorns sticking into his skull. And not thorns like rose bushes. Thorns a whole lot bigger than rose bush thorns. His face is stinging and flushed red because he was slapped multiple times by the soldiers. His chest and his torso are completely bruised because the soldiers were punching him as hard as they could after his trial. His back has been completely lacerated by a whip. And when I say lacerated, he probably has muscles and sinew just hanging in stripes off of his back. He has nails in his wrist and his ankle. Blood is pouring out of them. And the last act of ultimate humiliation, he is walking naked through town. A man completely and utterly despised, humiliated, and shamed by the leaders of the day. It's revolting. It is a form of execution designed for maximum suffering and pain for as long as humanly possible. And yet the gospel writers make it so clear. This incredibly disgusting act, like if you saw someone crucified today, it would completely turn your stomach. And yet the Bible paints this as the grand coronation of the King of Kings. This is your king, humanity. The sign above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. That is to make sure that no matter who walks by, that if it doesn't matter what language you speak in that region of the world, everybody knows what the sign says. Pilate probably meant it as mockery. It was mockery. He's mocking the other Jewish leaders. But the significance is undeniable. Jesus is the king of every language. And when we say every language, we mean every people group, no matter what language they speak. The sign might as well have been written in Mandarin, Arabic, and Portuguese. This is the king of every people group, of every language on the face of this earth. This is your king to the world, a king who takes power by dying, who takes the throne by dying so that sin once and forever could be taken care of, dying so that we might live, dying that our stubborn and wicked hearts might be changed. It's so upside down. It's so backwards, and yet it's so beautiful that this is the kingdom of God. And as the church today, the church is supposed to be the kingdom of God on this earth, living out the life and the patterns and the values of Jesus' kingdom. A kingdom, as Jesus has made it so clear, doesn't use force, with a different value system than any earthly kingdom. That this is what the church is supposed to look like, to implement and model the way our God lived. But the reality is that we don't always do this. There's a famous English preacher from the 20th century. His name was Martin Lloyd Jones, and he said this about the church. "We must rid ourselves of an outward show of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not political. That this has been the tragic blunder of the centuries. The kingdom of God does not come by force of arms. Christianity fell into the trap of the Crusaders. You can't make people Christian by the power of the sword, by acts of parliament. You can't Christianize a country because the kingdom of God is not of this world." I think that is so true. That it is sad when you look at church history that the church doesn't follow the example of the king. That the church often falls in the same trap as the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000 plus. To use coercive means and force to implement the kingdom of God by power. But that's not how the church is supposed to act. And I just want to say this about Stonebridge. I've been coming, been here since 2013, and one thing that has been emphasized for the 8-plus years I've been here is that the church does not manipulate people. That this has been the emphasis of the leadership of Stonebridge way before I was here and ever since I've been here, that the church doesn't manipulate people. And that we try our best, and I'm sure we're not perfect, but we try to make sure people don't feel manipulated, don't feel coerced to do something. We want to hold out the good news of Jesus as freely as Jesus holds it out. And more importantly, we want to be sacrificial in taking the first step to do the things to make the love of Jesus attractive to others. That the cost falls on us, financial, emotional, or otherwise. That the kingdom of God, the thing Jesus comes to do, the thing that God and the plan, the ultimate plan of God to save all of humanity is to bring a different set of values and patterns to this world and God's kingdom that the world has never seen before. It doesn't happen by force. It doesn't happen by the sword. It doesn't happen just because the majority of people in some earthly country claim to be Christian. Here's the truth that I think every generation of Christianity needs to hear. That human governments are not the answer. That wasn't Jesus' way. And church history shows time and time and time again that the church gets it wrong when they try to use the power of the state to bring about the kingdom of God. And that Jesus says, we belong to a kingdom not of this world. And that means we do things differently than the world. That means that Jesus' kingdom is trying to change the hearts and minds of people to try to bring spiritually dead people back to life in God. And no human government can do that. And I know by saying this, some questions probably pop into your mind right now. And like I said, like the modern government looks way different than how government operated when Jesus was on this planet in the first century. And this week, Ken and I, we've been talking and wrestling with this idea of what does it mean to be the church in the 21st century when we do have a say in government. When we're citizens of some country, we can vote, we can voice our opinions in different ways. And the reality is that there is some good that can be done. That we can bring some of God's values to the world. The classic example, and it's such a good one, is a man named William Wilberforce, who was in the British Parliament in the 1800s, and through his tireless efforts, he abolished the English slave trade. And I wish that was the end of it, but it's not. And there are still so many great organizations today trying to continue on this great legacy of William Wilberforce to end the world's slave trade market. And if you know who Tim Tebow is, he's a football player, he's a Christian, and like it seems like this year he's just joining the fight. And that Tim Tebow has focused all his efforts to end human trafficking. And it's so awesome to see so many different Christians around the world trying to stop the brutal and evil practices of trading and selling humans. And I really believe that is living out the values of God. The Bible talks all about caring for the orphan and the widow, the weak and the oppressed. And there are ways to do that in human governments. Not only in governments, but I think the church should be sending Christians to every field in the world. That we need Christians in the hard sciences. We need Christians in government. We need Christians in law. We need Christians in the business world. We need Christians going out into every field imaginable to take the kingdom of God to every field. To take the good news, the backwards, upside down kingdom of God so that this world can be changed for the better. So that this world can see the beauty and wonder and awe of Jesus and surrender their lives to him so that the world can go from death to life. And we should be wrestling. How do we do that the best? How do we implement the kingdom of God in whatever field we're involved in? But I will say this, in the midst of the wrestle of carrying out God's kingdom, there is something about seeing Jesus not use force to bring his kingdom, but offering himself as the sacrifice, taking the cost on himself first, that is the model for how we live in this world. That when we seek to bring change, no matter where we go, we do it in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what this whole series is about, doing life Jesus' way, taking the values and patterns of Jesus and implementing them in our own lives. And that we're going to study these values as we continue on this series, this idea of offering ourselves, of living sacrificially, of living these upside-down values of generosity and humility, the willingness to go completely unnoticed by others with no fame or no attention, the radical love that Jesus modeled of giving of ourselves with no thought of getting anything back in return, spending time with the outsider, spending time with the outcast, spending time with the people that the rest of the world forgets about. We're going to study how Jesus called us to fight for the lowest position. And that over and over again, as Jesus taught and proclaimed what the kingdom of God looks like, it's this backwards, upside down value of living completely different than what the world says, than what we look inside, what our own internal nature tells us to do. And it's by living by these values that we can change the world. That we will never change people's hearts with some governmental edict. It takes the church actually living out these upside down values that will bring change. Imagine a church who faithfully lives out what it looks like to love Jesus, who cares for the downtrodden, who is radically generous, who welcomes the outsider, and most importantly, preaches repentance and the message that all people need to turn to Jesus. That's the kingdom of God, not by might and not by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. This is our King.